Secondly, when through, it is only through development that this sort of social aberrations and all can be enduringly handled. That is the second part. Now, the point I want to stress is this, that I wish, you know, we had the time to discuss India-Iran relationship, because as a career diplomat, I worked for long years on Iran, and it is almost like a second home for me. And I have always felt frustrated that the relationship remains suboptimal. And I hope that if these negotiations in Vienna come reach an agreement and a new dawn breaks on Iran's integration, India's integration, and so on, we may be able to go ahead with wonderful ideas like the pipeline which you mentioned.
Correct.
You know, this idea, in fact, was born at a time when I was working in the Iran desk.
Yes.
And when His Excellency Velayati was the foreign minister,
yes,
when he came here for a joint commission meeting in the late 1970s, that he brought out this idea of the pipeline. And,
correct,
you know, so much time has gone, and, you know, we are ready to realize it. So probably, inshallah, another time we'll get to discuss, you know, India-Iran relationship.
Inshallah, Mr. Ambassador, I would like to do the same. And, of course, we're not holding our breath about the Vienna negotiations. We can go ahead and Iran and India can try to do whatever they have to do, because the Americans don't seem to be really wanting to reach an agreement there. But, yes, I would love to do that. That would be a great program, and we should spend an entire program talking about Iran-India relations in the future. Thank you so much for joining us on the program. Until the next time.
Thank you.
So what insight did we gain from our conversation with Ambassador Bhadra Kumar? As the global geostrategic environment is rapidly changing, India finds itself at the center of a new conflict between the US and its Western vassals and the rising powers of Eurasia. Given its power and size, India is trying to assert its strategic autonomy by maintaining good relations with both sides. It did not join the bandwagon of sanctions against Russia led by the United States, and insisted on maintaining its decades-old strategic relationship with Russia, which goes back to the Soviet era following Indian independence in the late 1940s. But at the same time, India is also a member of the Quad grouping of nations allied with the US and Asia that primarily targets the rising power of China. In fact, it is this relationship with China that seems to be the most important issue facing India in the near future, complicated by old border disputes that have recently flared up. It is precisely here that the US and the West are stoking tensions and sowing conflict in order to create a permanent crisis and destabilizations between the two Asian giants of India and China, and in this way trying to implement the West's old imperialist goal of dominating Eurasia and not allowing any Eurasian nation to become a global power rival to the US and the West. The West knows very well that if China and India were to have a permanent, strong, and peaceful strategic relationship, the era of Western domination of global affairs would end very fast. And so they are not only stoking conflict between these two Asian giants, but also stoking conflict between religious and ethnic groups in India, in order to weaken it domestically and to provoke those elements within Hinduism who are the most chauvinistic and anti-Islamic to cause unrest, similar to the way Zionism was weaponized for Western imperial goals from within Judaism in Palestine and West Asia. Maybe the key to countering this Western mischief in India is to focus on domestic development and the satisfaction of basic needs, a model of which exists on a smaller scale in the southern Indian province of Kerala, where many of the socio-economic issues that plague the rest of India are less severe. As the 21st century is said to be the century of the rebirth and rise of Asia, the rise of India will be a key part of this story, something that the West has recognized and is desperately trying to manage to its own advantage. It will be up to the Indian people to decide whether they will allow their ancient and powerful nation to become a pawn of the West in its imperialist goals, or whether India will join the ranks of its Asian neighbors in the New World Order, centered in and led by Asia. Thank you for joining us on this episode. Until the next time on Insight.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagin.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in this chapter of At-Taghabun, has messages for us that we need to look at. Verse 11 says something very important that, again, we need reminders of. Ma asaba min musibatin, or ma asaba, I should read it in this way, because it's nafiya, it's negative, it's negating something. Ma asaba min musibatin illa bi'idhnillah. There is not a musiba, a calamity, a difficulty, a hardship, anything bad that you would identify as bad, something that is called a musiba. Remember, loss of life, loved ones, belongings, all the things that we hate most. That's called musibah. Okay. الَّذِينَ إِذَا أَصَابَتْهُمْ مُصِيبَةٌ قَالُوا إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. That obviously everybody knows that it's been said that that was revealed at a time when Amir al-Mu'mineen lost a loved one, and he said إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. And also the verse before that, prior to that, وَبَشِّرَ الصَّابِرِينَ الَّذِينَ إِذَا أَصَابَتْهُمْ مُصِيبَةٌ. It's talking about وَلَنَبْلُوَنَّكُمْ بِشَيْءٍ مِنَ الْخَوْفِ وَالْجُوعِ وَنَقْصٍ مِنَ الْأَمْوَالِ وَالْأَنفُسِ وَالثَّمَرَاتِ وَبَشِّرِ الصَّابِرِينَ الَّذِينَ إِذَا أَصَابَتْهُمْ مُصِيبَةٌ قَالُوا إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. Okay, so any of those hardships that we're always dealing with, we're losing different things, right? Sometimes deliberately, meaning we take measures that we know it's going to lead to loss. We're sacrificing for Allah. We're taking measures because God said, knowing that we will lose. If we take this measure, they will come and take this away from us. They will take our job away from us. They'll take this other thing away from us, security away from us, our freedom away from us, like Imam al-Kadhim, and incarcerate us. And sometimes, without doing anything, it just happens. You have an accident. COVID hits. Different things happen, and we lose things. These are all called musibah. This verse says, ما أصاب من مصيبة إلا بإذن الله. It does not happen unless it's with God's permission. God allowed it in a sense. And as Surah Baqarah, the verse that is known as Ayatul Kursi, من ذا الذي يشفع عنده إلا بإذنه. Any form of shafa'ah, any type of intercession, anything that happens that you don't see God directly, you see something else, including ma asaba min musibah. It's bi'idhnillah. It means it's God's will. Lillahi ma fis samawati wa ma fil ardh. In fact, the tasbih that this chapter starts with means that there is nothing and no ability, nothing can do anything except bi'idhnillah. And bi'idhnillah doesn't mean that God isn't involved with it. God doesn't do it. God is just an observer. And if He wants, He can stop it. Otherwise, He can't. That's not idhn. That's not bi'idhnillah. Bi'idhnillah is with the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. God wanted you to lose this. He wanted you to lose that. That's what this verse starts with. And then after stating this fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَنْ يُؤْمِن بِاللَّهِ يَهْدِ قَلْبَهِ. And whoever believes in Allah, He will guide their heart. Very simple sentence, very clear cut, no way around the meaning, no hidden meaning, meaning nothing that is ambiguous about this, that requires anything else to explain this. مَنْ يُؤْمِن بِاللَّهِ يَهْدِ قَلْبَهِ. Whoever believes in Allah, God will guide their heart. And lastly, Allahu bikulli shay'in alim. Allah is towards everything knowing. He knows everything. Bikulli shay'in. Everything. What is this sequence? Why this particular sequence? First, it talks about musibah. Ma asaba min musibatin illa bi'idhnillah. Then, wa ma yu'min billah yahdi qalba. And lastly, wallahu bi kulli shay'in alim. The last part, can the connection with the middle phrase or segment of the verse, the connection between those two is easier to understand. But the connection between those two and the first, ما أصاب من مصيبة إلا بإذن الله, then saying, وَمَنْ يُؤْمِنْ بِاللَّهِ يَهْدِ قَلْبَهِ. Facts independently are each understandable. There isn't any musiba that comes your way except that it's God's will. God wanted this to happen to you. And the other fact that مَنْ يُؤْمِنْ بِاللَّهِ, whoever believes in Allah, God will guide their heart, and that He knows everything. So, though two independent facts, we understand. What's the connection that they have been mentioned one after the other in the same verse? Are they independent, or is there a connection? Maybe, I'm not suggesting this is. One of the obligations we have is to think of the verses of the Qur'an and think of possible meanings, seeing fact. The fact is God has mentioned these one after the other. And that tells us there's got to be a connection. The first step is in the form of maybe, one thought that comes to mind, and then evaluate, and is it right, is it wrong? Maybe the connection could be when a musibah comes a person's way, and that's a difficult test from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let's use the verses of Surah Baqarah that we mentioned earlier. It said, وَلَنَبْلُوَنَّكُمْ بِشَيْءٍ مِنَ الْخَوْفِ وَالْجُوعِ وَنَقْصٍ مِنَ الْأَمْوَالِ وَالْأَنفُسِ وَالثَّمَرَاتِ وَبَشِّرِ الصَّابِرِينَ. It says, we will test you through loss of life, loss of loved ones, loss of belongings, possessions, loved ones, life, offspring. And it says, وَبَشِّرَ الصَّابِرِينَ. Give good tidings to those who are patient. So it requires patience. Loss, these losses are difficult. بَشِّرَ الصَّابِرِينَ. Give good tidings to the صابرين. If they're بَلَا لَنَبْلُوَنَّكُمْ. بَلَا sometimes means calamity, and we understand it in the form of hardship. But the other word in that context, especially, the other understanding is test. So we will test you. That's why we translate it in that way. It's a test. That hardship is a test. In the context of that difficulty, which is a test, so it's a difficult test, you want to come out of that test the right way, do the right thing. Now that verse, it says, وَبَشِّرُ الصَّابِرِينَ, those who are patient in the face of those calamities, they are going to be doing well in those tests, and so that's why they're given good tidings. And then they're described as, the patient ones are described as those that when they receive that hardship, that difficulty, الَّذِينَ إِذَا أَصَابَتْهُمْ مُصِيبَةٌ, they say, إِنَّا لِلَّهِ, we belong to Allah, وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ, and verily we are returning to Him. Here it says all musibah is from Allah. It comes with the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. States that, now that musibah is a test, as the other verse mentioned. In the context of this musibah, in this difficult test, I want to do the right thing. What is the right thing? How can I identify what the right thing is? This verse says this, وَمَنْ يُؤْمِن بِاللَّهِ يَهْدِ قَلْبَهِ. You want to know what to do? Have iman. Be true to that iman, to that faith in Allah. If you really, at that point, when that musibah comes your way, if you have iman billah, then yahdi qalbah. Allah will guide you to do the right thing. Allah will guide you to do the right thing. This isn't about, like, I don't know, saving as musibah. So, it's God guiding the heart of a believer so he doesn't go through loss, or he gains it back, or he finds out who stole it. No, it has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with hidayah of towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's what hidayah is. That's what guidance is. Not guidance towards, I don't know, some stolen goods, figuring out where they came from, or where they were taken, how I can get them back, and so on and so forth. No. When a musibah hits, من يؤمن بالله يهدى قلبه. If you're a mu'min at that point, if you have iman, then God will guide your heart. If it's not the case, if we don't have iman, then it doesn't say that guidance is going to come. It doesn't say that there isn't going to be guidance either. But it doesn't say there's a guarantee that there will be guidance.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahim Kareem Adi Ali. حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صل عليه.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Thank you. وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio. And you are listening to the program For Humanity. When we look at human rights, we have to consider everybody, regardless of their faith, regardless of their color, regardless of their nationality, because human rights is a general concept that applies to all the human beings. The rights are given to man or mankind by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and no one has the right to take it from them. However, even though this is a most logical argument understood by even a child, we see it not being applied in many parts of the world. And in a lot of nations, they are being prosecuted for something, and their rights are completely taken. Let's take example of Myanmar, or as it used to be called before, Burma. Now, in Myanmar, you have the Rohingya Muslims. There are millions of them. Those Muslims, they are being prosecuted for many, many years. Not anew. There's a systematic genocide happening to those Muslims. From killing, from looting, burning their houses, taking their position, even rape, and the list goes on. And all these crimes are documented by the United Nations themselves. When those Muslims, every single right of them is being taken away from them, and there's a military attack being launched on them, where they are killing them publicly and burning them publicly, and the whole world is watching. Even yet, to make things even more spicy, the government of Burma, I mean, they had a change themselves. And the lady who made this whole change, she herself, when she was taken to court over this issue, she said, well, I mean, you know, I have nothing to do with it. And she got a Nobel Peace Prize in a country where millions of people being slain, killed, and every basic right they have being taken away from them. Now, how does that really work with having a peace prize? And, you know, especially being praised by the UN, and the United Nations is documenting all these crimes and all of this genocide, but yet they don't talk anything about it. Now, when we watch on the news, entire villages are burnt, and sometimes they are burnt in the middle of the night with people inside it. Yet the entire world doesn't care. Even the Muslim world doesn't care, to say the least. Maybe some Muslims care. The majority don't even know who the Rohingya is, or where Myanmar is, or they even know that there are Muslims. They might have seen it in the news here and there very quickly, because it's not something important. But sadly, that's a sad reality, to see people not caring, to see that people talk about human rights, yet hundreds of thousands of them get killed. I mean, how does this work? I mean, how is even fair? Aung San Yu, the lady who has been branded as a hero of peace and is given a peace prize, she herself, living in the same country
and her government, and she's watching it, and she does not care. It doesn't even exist to her. Now, that's a problem. The world has become so blinded when it came to human rights. Now, let us take a short break, and then we'll continue our discussion shortly after.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. Now, with more than 500,000 Rohingya believed to still be living in Myanmar, in the northern Rakhine province, they are in a serious risk of genocide being done towards them. And why, the question? And the answer is simple. Because they are Muslims. They don't have the right to believe in something. I mean, sometimes you have people believing that their God is a cow or a rat or a monkey, and I and you have to respect that. But when someone believes in God and Islam is their religion, then they became danger and they must be exterminated. And it is so, when we talk about the Rohingya Muslims, it is also so interesting to know that the persecution of the Muslims is started by the Buddhists themselves. The Buddhists who claim to be, the word they themselves use, they cannot harm an animal. They can't take a life of an ant. Yet they take the life of human beings. Yet they kill hundreds and thousands of them with cold blood. So all the problems that the Muslims, the Rohingya Muslims, are going through is because of the Buddhists and the monks themselves. I mean, obviously, I don't want to generalize and say all the monks, but at least the ones who are in Myanmar. And the situation led to killing, rape, gang rape, torture, forced displacement of people, and other grave violations. And all this happened in the recent 3, 4, 5 years, not even more. And in the eyesight of the entire world, we saw hundreds of thousands of people displaced and moved from their country, from Myanmar, to Bangladesh, to a neighboring country, fleeing for their life. And no one even cared or no one even blinked. Who cares? It's not me. It's not my country. I don't care about these people. I don't even know who they are. I mean, they can get killed, they can get burned, they can get, raped and violated and what have you. I don't care. Now, this is not an Islamic look at things. This is not an Islamic way of living. This is not even an Islamic mentality. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, if you don't care about human beings, then I don't care about you either. Allah says in the Quran, you kill one person as if you killed humanity. What if hundreds of thousands get killed? Shouldn't I and you care about it? Shouldn't I and you at least feel the pain in our hearts? At least to see our fellow Muslims, their rights being violated around the world. Shouldn't we care about that or not? Now, as human beings, obviously we should. As Muslims, it becomes a duty to care. It becomes compulsory for us to care, to raise our voices, to raise our concerns, to bring it to the attention of our countries so they could do something about it when it comes to the international world. But yet, no one cares, which is a sad thing to see, that humanity has sunk so low that they do not care about watching people being burnt and raped and what have you, and they and they watch it, they close their TVs, and they go to their entertainment as if nothing has happened. That's a sad state to be in. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi.
In the limelight. In Britain, a well-known Conservative donor has said he cannot support Prime Minister Boris Johnson after accusing him of overseeing an unconservative government, delivering a pathetic tax-cutting pledge and refusing to heed calls to change the course of his premiership. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Observer's policy editor Michael Savage. The piece is titled, Tory Donors and Polarised Party Losing Faith in Johnson Cult. Britain, a well-known Conservative donor has said he cannot support Prime Minister Boris Johnson after accusing him of overseeing an unconservative government, delivering a pathetic tax-cutting pledge and refusing to heed calls to change the course of his premiership. With the Prime Minister facing a split over Brexit within days and a mounting revolt among party backers after last week's humiliating confidence vote, the hotelier Sir Rocco Forte said he will not put up with the direction that Boris Johnson is taking the Conservative Party. He told The Observer that Johnson has mishandled the Partygate scandal and been badly damaged by last Monday's confidence vote, in which 148 MPs opposed the Prime Minister. However, in a sign of wider despair over the performance of Johnson's administration, Sir Rocco Forte said that it was simply not a Conservative government. He was elected to deliver Brexit and win an election, which he did, and he's probably the only person who could have done it in the way it was done, he said. But those of us who supported him expected him to build a competent team around him, as he did when he was Mayor of London, and govern effectively. That just hasn't happened. And the reality of this government is that it's not a Conservative government. If you're running a business, you don't feel this government is behind you in any way. That's what a Conservative government is supposed to be about. Unless he changes tack and does something about that, which doesn't look likely because he suggested he's doing all the things that need to be done already, I don't think people on the right of the Conservative Party, like me, will put up with this. Unless I see a change, I don't feel I can support him into the future. I supported a Conservative government. Unless I see a Conservative government, what's the point of supporting it? Sir Rocco Forte handed Boris Johnson £100,000 for the last election campaign. Worryingly for Johnson, other donors are also losing faith. But there are competing views on how the Prime Minister should fix things. John Caldwell, the billionaire founder of Phones for You, who gave the Tories £500,000 before the last election, would not state if Johnson should go, but called for more investment. John Caldwell said, rather than prudence, we need to borrow on an unprecedented scale and invest wisely, productively and profitably, he said, pointing to renewable energy, infrastructure, subsidies for industry and apprenticeships. It comes as a former Conservative Party chairman, Chris Patten, said the party was in the grip of the Johnson cult, with cabinet ministers unwilling to turn on him. The party was in the midst of a very long nervous breakdown. Lord Paton added, "We don't have a Conservative government at all, but an English nationalist party which is populist, but fatally without being popular." Unease among donors and grandees is another sign that, despite relative calm among MPs since last Monday's vote, Boris Johnson remains on unstable ground. A confrontation is already building over Brexit. On Monday, the government published its plans to effectively override the Northern Ireland Protocol, the section of the Brexit deal with the European Union governing the region. While the government has been trying to reassure MPs that the proposals will not reignite Brexit tensions, The Observer has been told by multiple sources that the government's bill still includes sections that override the Northern Ireland Protocol agreed with the European Union, a move that critics say is illegal and will spark a rebellion. One Conservative source said, "The government is lying to its own MPs and the media about the illegal focus of this bill." The Tory party is sleepwalking into a repeat of the Owen Paterson vote and Partygate, yet again positioning the party full square in support of law-breaking over the rule of law. It is understood that the key legal advice was not presented to the cabinet committee overseeing the plans. The Observer has established that Thomas D. Grant, an academic lawyer who worked in the US State Department during the Donald Trump administration and has written legal articles supporting a hard Brexit, has been advising on the bill. White House sources, however, said he offered advice and was not a central part of the legal team. There have been frantic legal and political negotiations taking place between Boris Johnson, his cabinet and MPs in the past week. Boris Johnson had been pressed to take a hard line and effectively override the Northern Ireland Protocol. It creates a major flashpoint for Johnson. Some pro-Brexit MPs, including some in the European Research Group, ERG, that caused persistent problems for Johnson's predecessor, Theresa May, could withdraw their support for him if the plans are seen as too weak. However, moderate Conservatives are also threatening to rebel if they deem that the legislation breaks international law. A European Research Group source laughed off the idea that they had a Machiavellian plot to take control of the Conservative Party by holding Johnson to ransom. They said that it was most important to ensure the European Court of Justice did not oversee Britain's laws. There have already been signs that as the immediate impact of the COVID pandemic recedes, clashes over Brexit are reopening. Mark Jenkinson, the Conservative MP for Workington, told the Daily Mail that lefties, lords and loveys were showing they still did not accept the referendum result. The Daily Mail also claimed in an essay that a remainder counter-revolution has begun and replacing Boris Johnson could lead to the reversal of Brexit.
ارزش‌ها و صفاتی که انسان احترام می‌گذاره همه این ارزش‌ها در علی ابن ابی طالب جمعه.
Human in general, whether a Muslim, non-Muslim, or even a disbeliever, respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
Thank you.
the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother. Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. And in today's world, overcome by evil and darkness, and oppression and slavery, and tyranny and falsehood, a quick look into this beacon of truth and justice, a look into the universal persona of Imam Ali, is greatly useful for making and changing our lives, our families, our societies, and our world into the beautiful world that Allah has planned for humanity.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام مرارة الدنيا حلاوة الآخرة وحلاوة الدنيا مرارة الآخرة.
Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam said, "The sourness of this world is the sweetness of the next world, while the sweetness of this world is the sourness of the next one."
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio, the program's To My Brother, and we are discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. Dear friends, when we talk about this beautiful universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, we find that Imam Ali really speaks about certain things and certain concepts and certain ideas that are really universal. And they are not only universal in terms of time and history, but they are universal in terms of humanity. Meaning that these teachings and these lessons provided to us by Imam Ali alayhi salam are not limited to just one nation or one race or one gender. Matter of fact, it is for all of humanity, just as they are universal when it comes to time and place. We find that Imam Ali alayhi salam speaks about this aspect of the heart, a heart which of course is an integral component of a human being. Now we're not necessarily talking about the physical heart that is within your chest. Now when talking about this heart, Imam Ali alayhi salam says that if this heart is afflicted with poverty, it will be obsessed with distress. And we find that this is true because when we are faced with poverty, we are usually, all of our thoughts are upon that poverty and how to get rid of that poverty, or we become distressed at the fact that we are in poverty. In another tradition, we find that the Ahlul Bayt, peace and blessings upon them all, say that when poverty enters from one door, faith and iman leaves from another. Truly, we should never pray to be poor. Being under poverty is definitely a hardship. It can also be a test from the Almighty Allah. But what is recommended for every single Muslim is to work hard for their family and to earn a living for their family. Here we find that if for some reason we are faced with poverty despite all of our efforts, then we should try our best to not be obsessed with the distress of being in poverty. We pray to Allah to save us from poverty. We pray to Allah to help us find the sustenance and the livelihood that can help our families to live a comfortable life. And we pray that Allah helps us and gives us and endows us this livelihood, for He, the Almighty, is the ultimate source of livelihood. A beautiful, profound, and comprehensive lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali, alayhi salam.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, the program To My Brother. I'm Atta, the producer of this program, and at this moment, I invite you to listen to the Arabic text of Ziyara Aminullah along with the English translation. Please stay tuned.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم فاجعل نفسي مطمئنة بقدرك راضية بقضائك.
O Allah, let me be happy and satisfied with that which Thou considers good for me. Let me agree with that which Thou decides for me. Let me passionately remember Thee and invoke Thee. Let me be in love with Thy pure and sincere friends. Let me be well-liked and respected on the earth and in the heavens. Let me be unruffled and well-composed in the midst of misfortunes. Let me be gratefully thankful in prosperity. Let me be mindful of much and more bounties. Let me ardently desire for the heart-warming meeting with Thee, well-equipped with piety to gain my end on the day of requital. Let me follow into the footsteps of Thy representatives. Let me disassociate myself from the mannerism of Thy enemies. Let me pass my time in this world by praising and glorifying Thee.
تبقى عيني بدمع مشتاقيا قد لسعت حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبي ولها ولا راغي
Now let's listen to Brother Muhammad Al-Hilli, who's going to talk about today's topic.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed upon the messenger the infallible book that accepts no falsehood or error, which shall stay like this till the day of judgment. Finally, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not give people what Allama calls al-quwwatul qudsiyya, or the spiritual power. What is this? He explains that with many people, the faculty of desire, anger, imagination, etc. is usually overpowering, is what controls our actions. and this can be seen across centuries. He then goes on to extensively show that through rational discussion and pondering and reflection, that an imam is needed to guide mankind towards God and what they need to achieve in order to gain success, given the principles just outlined. He emphasizes a lot on the obligation of lutuf, the kind compassion, and how the Creator has made it incumbent upon himself not to leave mankind astray without the correct leadership. Allama al-Hilli presents hundreds of points to demonstrate the belief in Isma, the error-free divine grace that indeed we believe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala granted the prophets and the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. For example, he states that if the Imam was not ma'soom, if he was not error-free or sinless, he would need the help of others. And if others are better in one aspect, this doesn't make that person an Imam chosen by Allah to lead, since he would not be indeed sufficient, and indeed would be insufficient, requiring other individuals' helps. The law of lutuf, special compassion of Allah, for his servants entails that he grants isma to those that he chooses, so that they are followed, are correct role models and guides, and of course gain the trust of the people. Amongst the many Quranic verses he cites is, for example, the one in Surah Yunus chapter 10 verse 35. أَفَمَنْ يَهْدِي إِلَى الْحَقِّ أَحَقُّ أَنْ يُتَّبَعَ أَمَّنْ لَا يَهِدِّي إِلَّا أَنْ يُهْدَى. Is he who guides to the truth worthier to be followed, or he who is not guided unless he is shown the way? Now Allama states that the non-ma'soom cannot be followed as a leader, as they need guidance themselves, whereas the ma'soom has been guided by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and therefore in the position to give guidance to others. There are many other proofs presented in this book, but sadly I have not seen a translation of this book, Kitabul Alfain, to English. And I hope that one day it will be translated, inshallah, for the benefit of the masses, especially at a time where the subject of imama is being questioned and much confusion spread by certain individuals.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kHz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran by shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God. Welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. We're going to talk about the rules, Islamic jurisprudential laws about the media, according to Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography.
A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh